focused attention will be on verses 24 and 25, but I'd like to read from verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This morning we want to talk about the work of Jesus, and primarily the work of Jesus as it is displayed on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross and how it makes a huge difference and it changes everything in the way that we think and the way that we live. The death of Christ is significant. This week there was a presidential address to both houses of Congress, and as our president spoke to those houses, there was a time during that setting that he acknowledged a woman sitting up in the upper deck, Karen Owens, who is the widow of Ryan Owens, who was killed on a SEAL team mission. And as he went and defending his country, doing the things that he is to do, he lost his life. And the president paid tribute to the life of this man who gave up his life so that you and I could have freedom working in that way. And I think, in that sense, I think a very admirable thing and very much an honor to acknowledge that this act of service and sacrifice was done. And it seemed like, even in the midst of all of our political nonsense that goes on in our world, at least it seemed for a moment that there was this reality that this was a fitting tribute and it was a proper thing to do, to acknowledge the death of this man and the sacrifice of not only he, but his wife and family. I don't think we should ever grow indifferent to death and the sacrifice that people make. I think that should be something that's significant to us. I think we should be truly appreciative of those things that happen. Nor do I think, and most of all, I don't think, that we should become indifferent or even less than stirred or moved when we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ. Because the death of Christ is just the biggest thing that has happened for us. It's amazing what he's accomplished. And his death on our behalf has made a huge difference in the way that we live. I mean, it changes everything about us. And from that death and from his resurrection, we have hope. We have life. And things are going to be different. So I think it's fitting for us as followers of Jesus to honor him in his death. And that should be something we carry with us on a regular basis. I think as followers of Christ, it's good to call that into remembrance on a regular prayer time. I feel like in our prayers, we should be thanking God for the sacrifice of Christ. And that the cross should never become something distant or something we take for granted. Because the cross was a huge, huge thing for us. So as we're going through this passage, verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 2, We want to see that the grace coming from the crucifixion of Jesus is life-changing. It says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. The death of Christ on the cross is life-changing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why would Peter state it like that? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I think the point that he's trying to emphasize is that Jesus is aided by no one as the sin bearer, including the sinner. We don't bring anything to the offer of Christ's life. It's not about what you and I contribute. There's no combination of our efforts with his efforts that brings our salvation. There's no synergism here. It is very much a monergistic act. God has acted on our behalf. Jesus has come to the earth. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. This is the eternal plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is Jesus who executes it flawlessly. He did exactly what God had determined would be done. This verse makes the reality of sin a very personal and overwhelmingly awful thing. When you realize that your sin is responsible for Jesus being put on the cross, that's a weighty thing. That is a very weighty thing. I think Jesus paying the penalty for our sin is made very personal through the very thing that needs to happen is our lives have got to be awakened, and the Spirit of God brings the reality of that conviction. And when the Spirit of God brings the reality of that conviction to bear upon our hearts, we are realizing very clearly that death of Christ is so important for me personally. And when you realize it in that sense, you realize it is in fact is overwhelmingly awful. My sin is such a blight. I grew up in the church. I went to church every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We were there every Thursday night. If there was anything else going on at church, we were there. I went to church. It was part of my life. I heard all these things, knew all these things, understood all these things as much as a mental mind could, and really affirming that, realizing that really as a very young child, I thought and heard about this idea of dying and going to hell. That seemed not a good thing. I think for most people, you'd say that's probably not a good thing. And so I said, you know, I don't want to go to hell, so I think I need to acknowledge Jesus. That's what I'm told I need to do, so that's what I'm going to do. Jesus died on the cross. I acknowledge that. Jesus was buried in a tomb. I acknowledge that. Jesus was resurrected. I acknowledge that. And I think, like some, not all, but some, the reality came that these were just mental assents to facts, things that I had just accepted. As time wore on, and as I aged and got older, got into my teenage years. I got so old, became a teenager. And when I got there, this whole thing of living for Jesus just wasn't very appealing to me. I wanted to live for me. I wanted to do the things I wanted to do, and the things that I wanted to do didn't coincide with the things that Christians are supposed to do. You know, I became very much committed to fulfilling my own gratifications. I wanted to gratify my own nerve endings. That's what I sought to do. And I went out headlong to do just that. And I lived like that for years. And really, in this same thing, I'm at the back of my mind, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I even prayed. I've prayed bunches of times asking him to save me because I don't want to go to hell. But the very harsh reality was, I was believing a lie. I thought I was okay, and I wasn't okay. I was not all right at all. How can someone who names the name of Jesus and one who possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit carry on and live a lifestyle that was so self-absorbed and self-consumed? I was nothing of the sort, but I thought I was. And I battled with that because I was taught in my upbringing, just pray the prayer. And if you pray the prayer, you're in. You're golden. You're good. Well, I didn't just pray it. I prayed it a bunch of times. Because there, just in case it didn't catch the first time, I'd do it again. And I wasn't really sure that this was happening. What was going on in me? Having come to the end of a road of self-gratification, one day at a work site north of town here, I'd gotten up. By this time, I'm married, and you know, I found out marriage didn't take care of this emptiness I was feeling inside of me. So we decided, well, we'll go to church. Go to church. That didn't take care of this emptiness. It still wasn't, something wasn't right. So I said, well, I'll get busy in church and we'll do something. We did that. All along thinking, I'm okay. One day, I got up, and I tell you, I felt like there was this 500-pound weight on my shoulders, and I could not shake it. I was smitten by this heaviness. And I went off to work troubled in spirit, troubled in heart. And as I went through the morning, I felt overwhelmed. And I was really, at that point, at a place of desperation, saying, God, what's going on? I can't handle the weight that I feel. What is the problem with me? And the Spirit of God honestly revealed to me in that moment, this is my sin. This is the heaviness of my sin and selfishness. That I could not pretend that I knew God and knew Jesus, living and conducting myself the way I had for all those years. And then it was like the Spirit of God opened up my heart to realize the death that Jesus died, he died on that cross because you put him there. Your sin had to be paid for personally. And the Spirit of God brought that home to my heart in such a personal way. It was overwhelming to me. I could not believe. I couldn't believe it. Wasn't that I had facts misguided. What I had was I didn't realize the awfulness of my own sin. The weight of that. And how desperately I needed to be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God brought that home. Nothing else could. Nothing else will. Nothing else will bring it home to you and I today. It has to be the Spirit of God that makes that intentional and personal and powerful for each and every one of us. There is a biblical sense. In my mind, I was kind of looking at it this way, there is a biblical sense that Jesus died corporately for the sins of his people in that way. And that he died for sinners in the big picture. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaching the elders from Ephesus when he called them aside in Miletus and gave them some instructions, he made this statement to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church. Jesus purchased the church at Ephesus. He purchased the church at Colossae. He purchased the church at Jerusalem. He purchased those churches. There's a sense it was a collective realization. These were the redeemed of the Lord, called out of darkness into the reality of God's life. They were the redeemed. Did Jesus die for Norwood? Yes. And I think there's a biblical sense in which we can say that is absolutely true. But you see, also in addition to that, the death of Jesus is for you, and it becomes very, very personal. The Spirit of God takes that reality home to each individual heart in a very personal way. Your sin and selfishness is such an offense to God and his standard of righteousness that if you were the only sinner on earth, Jesus would have to die on the cross in the very same manner that he died. He died for more than you, but if he only died for you, he would have to do it the very same way. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. How bad off are we, honestly? Well, there's no one righteous. Not one of us can say we're righteous. There's none of us that understands. We're just not enlightened. None of us seek God. That's how dead we are. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Paul's trying to deal with this realization. Is there a distinction between Jews and Gentiles? Or is there any difference? Because, you know, the Jews believe in God, the Gentiles don't believe in God. Are the Jews better? Are they worse? What's the situation? And he says, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that can say, not me. I'm not deserving of that. That's not what Jesus had to do. No, he had to do that for every one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's what it took to make us right with God. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus on the cross becomes an offering of propitiation. And what does that word mean? It means that God's righteous wrath against you as a sinner has to be appeased. And Jesus is the only way that that righteous wrath against you as a sinner can be appeased. Jesus did that on the cross so that you would not have to be confronted with the righteous wrath of God and spend eternity in hell for your Christ-rejecting selfishness. That's what Jesus did. He became the propitiation for our sins through his blood. As Pastor Timothy Keller, he's made this statement. I think it's a beautiful statement. He says this, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared believe. It's an incredible statement. You and I are far more sinful than we ever imagined. And yet, we're far more loved than we ever dreamed was possible. Incredible what God has done. Mercy and justice meet on the cross. Peter uses the words on the tree as a reference to the wooden cross that held Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. What? God sent his son to the cross to bear the curse of our sin. You and I deserve to be cursed forever, to suffer eternally. And Jesus took that curse. And he's portrayed before all humanity as this man who was crucified on that cross. The cross became the altar, and Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was offered on it. You know, the Old Testament's filled with those sacrifices, the various sacrifices that have to be offered. On that altar, for atonement, would have to be the sacrifice of the Lamb. He would have to have his blood spilled, and he would be offered on that altar as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people to roll them forward another year. Jesus had to come to put an end to this, and he becomes that Lamb of God that puts an end to these things completely. He is that sacrificial Lamb of God's offering. Jesus is acknowledged as that sacrificial Lamb at the outset of his public ministry by John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. And as he's there ministering and teaching and helping people to recognize the magnitude of their sin and their need to repent and get right with God, that it didn't matter if they were religious or not, they needed to be repentant of their sins. They needed to turn from those things and ask God for mercy. And as he was preparing the way for Jesus, Jesus makes his appearance before him as he's teaching and sharing. And John the Baptist says this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself on the cross, that altar of sacrifice to make us right. He becomes the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were ongoing. They continued. But the sacrifice of Jesus becomes finalized, perfect, made right for you and I so that no more sacrifices have to be offered. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, it says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up." He did it once for all. We're not seeing Jesus sacrificed again and again and again. He did it once for all. It's signed, sealed, delivered. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what he has done for you and I. The redeeming work of Jesus pays the penalty for our sin, bringing cleansing and forgiveness for our sins. And by this life-giving presence that the Spirit of God brings to our hearts, every follower of Jesus is given new life and new direction. He goes on and he says, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit changes everything for us. The old rule and reign of sin is overthrown and the rule and reign of righteousness is established. It's like for us as Christians, we have to recognize and understand something that Jesus has actually taken for us and done that has changed our lives so significantly. When Jesus came and he offered himself on the cross and he delivers us from darkness into the light, that we were once under the rule and reign of sin. It was the ruling authority of our lives. Sin dictated everything, and we were under Satan's dominion and power. That was what was reigning over us. Jesus Christ came to this earth to take us from the rule and reign of sin and bring us into the rule and reign of Christ and his righteousness. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. He's the one who's brought us into this reality. The reigning, ruling authority over us is Jesus and his righteousness. We've been delivered. Listen to how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Let me set this up a little bit. In Romans 5, Paul's trying to help the people that he's writing to understand the magnitude of God's grace. How he sets up in Romans how desperately sinful all people are, that they're convicted, there's no one righteous, there's not anybody that's righteous. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're a sinner. You're absolutely taken control of by the power of sin. There's no hope for you. So how is there going to be deliverance? How is there going to be the ability for God to deal with this? He says God's grace comes to us. And his grace means he brings his unmerited favor and he declares us righteous in ways that we could never do this on our own. So God's grace is so abundant that it overwhelms the magnitude of our sinfulness. And so some of the people thinking, so, well, if sin is great, And the greatness of sin gives the power, the opportunity for God's grace to be put on display in such an amazing way, then let's sin more so God's grace will cover more. Sounds like humans, doesn't it? Seems like, well, that seems like a pretty good deal. That's what we'll do. But that's not what God wanted. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You say, so, is Paul saying we got to be baptized to be saved? No, that's not the point. Is he talking about baptism? Yes. It's kind of like asking somebody about their conversion experience. Because in those days, you came to faith in Christ, you got baptized. It was like, that was a mark thing. You know, you get saved, you get baptized. It's not that baptism washes away sin or that's what does it. It's the identification. That's when I came to faith in Christ. And baptism beautifully pictures that. It beautifully describes that. When he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism so beautifully pictures this because we, in all of our sinfulness, are brought to an identification with Christ. And we are united with him in his death and his burial. And so that picture of baptism, the person is put under the water just like your old way of life is put with Jesus. And you die to that. And in resurrection power, you're brought up just like Jesus was raised from the dead. That just as he walked in a new life, now you and I have the power and ability to walk in a new life because of what God has done for us. That's it. We have been delivered from the bondage and the ruling reign of sin and given into this reign of righteousness in Christ. We have a new power and a new ability because of what Christ has done for us. He set us free. The sin and selfishness we desired and which we delighted has been put to death. New life in Jesus awakens new desires for truth and righteousness. This isn't just some make-believe thing. It's not some pretend thing. God gives us new desires. He gives us a new heart with new loyalties, new direction, new longings, new thirsts. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Paul saying? The very same thing he said in Romans 6. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. You're no longer here. You're no longer under this rule and reigning power of sin and Satan. You've been delivered and you've been set free to walk in this new way. Put this off, put this on. And this is a conscious decision that we're making on a regular basis to walk in the spirit, not the flesh. For followers of Jesus, we are daily dying to sin and daily choosing to live in the truth of righteousness. Every day we're making this choice to walk in these new ways. Kind of when Paul says, I am crucified daily. He says, I die daily. Just like Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, what do you have to do? You have to take up your cross every day and follow him. So it seems to me that the reality is that we're still struggling with sin and selfishness. And so we have been delivered from the rule and reign of sin, and consciously we need to put this away and come into this truth of righteousness. I don't want to live like this. I want to live in a way that honors God. I've got to die to these things. And when we're doing this, it's very discernible. You can see this happening in the lives of people. Putting to death the old way, coming alive to the new. conscious decisions. We're in trouble when we get so sophisticated or religious in our activities that we don't realize that this is something that's got to be going on a regular basis. We're going to be doing this the rest of our days on this earth. It's why we call it progressive sanctification, because we're never going to be purged of this flesh and sin in this life. We got to work at this consistently by the grace that God provides for us. So you might die to sin, live to righteousness. You got to put these things to death so that you turn and follow in these ways of righteousness. I think in our lives as followers of Jesus, with humility and dependence, we recognize these are sins and these are problems. You and I all should be able to identify the sins and weakness and struggles we have on a regular, ongoing basis. These should not be foreign things to us. Nor should we become so casual and so comfortable with them that we don't realize these are a genuine threat. We need to deal with these things seriously, and then we need to replace them with acts of righteousness that honor God. Where we're looking at God and his truth and saying, I need you to take this away and put this in its place. So he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. The wounds of Jesus summarize the suffering Jesus experienced at the time of his crucifixion. Peter, once again, drawing from the prophecy of Isaiah about the suffering Messiah, quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaking of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus is on the scene and experiencing this, the prophet Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds you're healed. Jesus died a painful, bloody death so that we could have healing grace. He suffered horribly so that his life being poured out in death and a bloody death could be the way that we are made right with God. Now, in this context, the healing primarily relates to the healing from the impact of sin in a spiritual sense. There is healing that we experience in our relationship with God. There is healing in our relationships with others that God has provided for us through this healing grace. In the context of Jesus' healing ministry, this same quote from Isaiah refers to Jesus' ability to heal sickness and disease. There were people who were sick and afflicted with ailments of bodily harm and disease, and Jesus was healing them. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, following this time of Jesus' specific healing of these physical infirmities, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The question being, is there healing in the atonement? Yes, there is. But presently, what we see is there's a tension in this. There's a reality that we physically suffer at times on this earth, and we can't always expect that God's going to heal us completely, totally, or that we can be healed every time we have a sickness. There are some who teach that, some who preach that, but that is not really what happens. We're going to suffer on this earth. We live in this tension where there are times when God will be gracious and he will provide healing, but we can't demand it. We can't say, well, it's in the atonement, so we're going to claim it by faith, and it's going to happen. So many hearts have been wrecked by such thoughts. There are times when God graciously provides healing, and we should be thankful for that. There are times when God brings a foretaste of the coming healing that will be completely realized in Jesus. In the eternal state, when we see Jesus, there's no more sickness. There's no more death. There's no more cancer. There's no more heart attacks. There's no more of these debilitating problems. It's all taken care of, but that's coming at a future time. Are there times when God in his mercy will give us a little foretaste of what's coming? Will he provide sometimes a healing, sometimes amazingly so? Yes, but we can't demand that that happens. We can't say, God, you're bound to do this because there's healing in the atonement. That healing will be fully realized one day in the future. And we're all looking forward to that. Won't it be nice not to have any more aches and pains? Wouldn't it be nice not to wake up with a cold and never have to battle the flu and a fever again? Wouldn't it be nice not to see people suffering with cancer and MS and all these diseases? That day's coming. That day's coming. The care of Jesus, the shepherd, is reassuring and dependable. In verse 25, he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." We were straying like sheep. Straying like sheep. We as Christians, sometimes I think we get these wonderful misconceptions of sheep. We look at sheep and we say, oh, aren't they cute? Little lambs, just soft, cuddly. Yeah, but they're sheep. And one of the things that's true about sheep is they're stupid. They're just dumb animals. They're kind of oblivious creatures. They just kind of do their own thing. Kind of like sinners. You know, it's not uncommon for sheep to meander and wander around like foolish animals. They can just stray off and get themselves in significant trouble because they're just not attentive to what's going on around them. We were straying like sheep. I can relate to that. I think most of you can too. Outside of Christ, we're just kind of out doing our own thing. We don't even realize how dangerous this is. God has to get our attention to bring that reality home. You're straying like sheep. So Peter's describing the conduct of people before they were rescued by Jesus. Those outside of Jesus Christ are not guided by the truth, but they wander about with earthbound goals and purposes, pushing down the truth of God and accountability to God. We see it today. Nobody wants to accept the reality of God. And if there is a reality of God, they define him in their own image. They make him conform to what they think. They create their own God. But we go to the Bible to find out who God is, and we see the reality of God. We recognize people are pushing down this knowledge of God. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be responsible to God. He's not going to be upset with me if he exists. He'll be okay with me because I'm okay. I push down the knowledge of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They push down the knowledge of the truth. They don't want any accountability before God. He goes on and he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Do you believe the word of God? I do. I believe that what God says is true. He's made known his power and presence to people. If it's made known to them, why aren't they listening? Because they are pushing it down. They are suppressing the knowledge of God because it's not what they want to do. They're out wandering around like sheep doing their own thing, pushing this accountability down. Like sheep with senseless curiosity, people of this earth go their own way and are threatened by danger and destruction that they're incapable of handling or even understanding. This is you and I. And Jesus came. Isaiah 53, verse 6, another quote from this prophet. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own direction. We've done our own thing. We've wandered out of here. We're lost. And don't even realize how desperate the situation is. He says, "But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What's needed for a wandering lost sheep? A shepherd to go find that sheep. Bring them back into the fold. John chapter 10, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus says, hey guys, disciples, you're my sheep. I'm here. I'm laying down my life for you. But I want you to also understand, I've got other sheep that are not of this fold. I got to bring them also. Folks, you and I are part of that other fold that he's brought in also. He's gone out looking for us to bring us in. And he, by his mercy, has opened our ears to be attentive to his voice. And he has called and we have responded. And that's the grace and mercy of God. He has loved us. When his wandering sheep are found, they turn from sin and selfishness to Jesus, walking in his truth and righteousness. This is an incredible, merciful, loving act that God has done, undeserved by any one of us. We don't deserve this kind of love and care. What we deserve is death and damnation. But God, in his mercy, has come to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. All followers of Jesus who function as servants, students, employees, should all shine with the light of observable moral transformation. You were a lost sheep, and Jesus went out looking for you and brought you to himself. He took you from this old way of life and established you in a new way of life. And the conduct of your life is observably different. You react differently to things than the way the people of this world do. You're guided by truth. You're guided by righteousness. Your heart is sensitive to these things because God has made it that way. He's delivered you from sin and established you in righteousness. So our primary connection and loyalty is to Jesus. He's come. He's called us. He's brought us. So here are some questions to consider. How are you reflecting on the death of Jesus and honoring him as your Savior? Do you think it's important to reflect on the death of Jesus and honor him? I think we should. I think we're called to biblically. You should think about the reality. Jesus died on that cross for me and what I did and for my sinfulness. Thank you, God, for being merciful to me. Thank you for delivering me from that. You paid the penalty for that. When you sin today and you cry out to God for mercy, it's his death on the cross that gives you the ability to be forgiven. When you sin in the future, it's his death on the cross that gives you the ability to be forgiven. It's not your performance, it's his. Trust that. Be thankful for that. Rejoice in that reality. And he has set you free from sin so you can walk in the pathway of righteousness. In your progressive sanctification, what sins are you dying to and what acts of righteousness are you pursuing? Shouldn't it be more specific? Shouldn't we be more intentional in our day-to-day thinking? What am I battling with in my flesh? What am I trying to put off so that I can walk in truth and righteousness? What are the things that I need to deal with so that God can help me embrace these things in my life? You put these things off and you put other things on. What are those things? You and I should be thinking about that, praying about that, acknowledging that, seeking God's help in those things. What's our natural tendency as human beings? Just become complacent. Not to take it that seriously. I mean, what's the big deal? I'm forgiven. It's bigger than that. God wants you to see the power of it. This is not going to bring you fulfillment and delight and satisfaction, but his righteousness and truth will. Put this off. Put this on. In what ways do you see Jesus shepherding and overseeing your soul? He is the shepherd. He's called you to himself. He's shepherding you today. You should be thankful for that. Thankful for the pastures that he provides. Thanking him for the rich, drinks that he gives you spiritually so your soul is satisfied. Your thirst is quenched. Thank God for his goodness. He's there for you every step of the way. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. He's going with you no matter where you go, what you do. He is your shepherd. Abide in him. Rest in him. Trust him. He's there to care. We need him. And if you're here today and you say, man, I need a savior. Is it possible that God could be merciful to me and forgive me of my sin? There's no sin that is so great that the work of Jesus Christ cannot cover that. If you realize you're a sinner, and you realize Jesus is the Savior, come to him. All the ends of the earth and find salvation. He is the one you need. He's the one who brings that awareness about so that you might look to him and be saved. God, we come before you. We pray that you'd be with us as your people. Give us the ability, God, to truly appreciate what you've done, to honor you for your glorious work in our salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. May that never become just casual to us, God. Help it to be fresh and renewed in our hearts and our prayers every day. Thank you for providing what you've provided. Bless us, God, with truth and righteousness to walk in all the days of our lives. Bless these, your people, God. Bear them up and encourage their hearts. Call, God, go out. I pray, Jesus, you would seek those wandering sheep and bring them to yourself. Do that for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. God bless you, and you have a good afternoon.